Well, we'll open up and we'll actually look at all of Revelation 15 tonight. It's a pretty short chapter compared to most of what we've been looking at. And we're beginning a new section of the Revelation. I think I'll give you a little of an introduction and then we'll read the scriptures together. We're looking at chapters 15 and 16 now together as a unit. We're only going to look at chapter 15 tonight. Chapter 15 really sets up chapter 16. It's a bit of an introduction. But we're beginning the fifth heptad. Does anybody remember what a heptad is? Raising your hand, Katerina? Ah, gotcha. She scratched her nose. I couldn't resist. What's that?
Something about seven.
Yeah, a group of sevens. Right, very good. A group of sevens. So a heptad is a group of sevens. Now the Revelation is a group of sevens. It's a heptad. There's an introduction and a conclusion, but in the middle is seven groups of sevens. Each of those groups is itself a group of seven. So here's what we've been through already. We're more than halfway through. Okay, the first heptad was the letters to the churches of Asia. Okay, the seven churches of Asia, which represents the whole church. It's really to the whole church. And then the second group of sevens was the seven seals that only the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, could open. The third group of sevens were the trumpets. And then we just finished 2 weeks ago, because Mr. Bivens gave the missionary fellowship last week, so I realize it's been a couple weeks. But we just finished the seven signs. And I want to remind you that this is what we call progressive parallelism. I'm going to bring this up again tonight, but the Revelation is saying the same thing all the time. It's just saying it in different ways. It's saying it in different visions, different stories. So there's a lot of overlap in each group of sevens, which is why I often kind of joke, I feel like I just taught this to you. You know, it keeps bringing us back frequently to the same Old Testament places or overlap. And what is it always about? From the beginning to the end of each group of sevens, what is the Revelation always about? It's about the same thing. It's about the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Okay? And so when we say it's parallel, progressive parallelism, it's a reminder that each group of sevens basically talking about the same thing from different viewpoints, going into different details, looking at it in some different ways. But it's always kind of reminding us of the same thing. Jesus Christ is on his throne. He's conquering the world. And while it looks like you're losing and you're dying and you're suffering, the reality is you're winning and you're alive and you're conquering. It's showing us the spiritual reality behind what we see in this earth between the first and second coming of Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at again with this next heptad, this fifth group of seven. We're in the fifth heptad now. And what it is, it's the seven plagues or the seven vials. You might be more familiar hearing it as the seven bowls, but our text uses the English word vials, so I'm just going to go with that. And they're being poured out. So in our chapter tonight, 15, it's kind of setting the stage of those plagues. And then in chapter 16, we'll see each of those seven plagues poured out of the vials. But it's really the same group of seven. It's not two different groups. Now, these are connected to chapters 12 through 14. You saw a lot of characters there, like the dragon and the beasts come up. They're going to keep coming up now. Okay, so there's that parallelism, but there's also a progressive nature to things. Okay, we kind of went from the beginning to the end of time, from Christ's first and second coming. We're starting that again, but there's development now. And as we get closer to the end of the story, it's progressing. It's the same story, but every time we retell the story, it just so much more quickly gets to judgment, because that's where we're going. Judgment Day. And so you're going to see that tonight. It's boom, we're just right into judgment now. And it's just going to keep getting there more and more. And you'll see that as we get into the last groups. So that's the idea of parallel, progressive parallelism. It's connected to chapters 12 through 4. Judgment, in particular, what's going on here is judgment is being poured out on somebody. In this life, we're going to see, but especially in the end of it. And who is it being poured out to? Upon. Judgment is being poured on upon where we left off in 14, those who took the mark of the beast. So it's a reminder and an encouragement to us not to take the mark of the beast, to be thankful that Jesus has marked our heads with the Holy Spirit, a seal keeping us, preserving us. And we end up standing and surviving, looking over the sea and seeing the wicked who reject Jesus and took the mark of the beast all being destroyed, all being swallowed up by the sea, as we'll see later as we get into the other heptads. So chapter 15 tonight, we'll go through it all. There's only 8 verses. It's an introduction to the pouring out of those vials' contents, which are the plagues in chapter 16. So we'll go through 15 tonight. I'd like to read it since it's brief, and then we'll go back through it together. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his marks, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Well, may God bless our study of his word tonight. May he encourage us. This is meant to be a great encouragement. Remember, it's meant to be a blessing. The revelation has some scary stuff in it, but it's supposed to be a blessing to the church. Realize what it's teaching us as we're going to get through this time. First thing we want to look at, I've kind of broken up the study into 2 sections, and I really did kind of struggle whether I should do the whole chapter tonight, but there is such a continuity that I thought it'd be better to kind of keep it together. What I've done is I have us looking at the beginning and the end of the chapter together, because they kind of go together, and then there's this interlude in the middle that I'd like to close with. And the interlude in the middle really relates to the title tonight, Singing on the Other Side. That's kind of what I hope that you can envision and walk away with. See yourself singing on the other side, delivered out away from Egypt, if you will, through the Red Sea, looking back, seeing your enemies are being destroyed and are destroyed and finally will be totally destroyed. That's always the song of redemption for the church. Just as the example with Noah, the deliverance of the church is always the destruction of the wicked in the world. Okay. So first we're going to look at the 7 plagues. And it's just an introduction tonight. Next week we'll look at them poured out one by one in detail in chapter 16. Tonight's an introduction. The 7 plagues, what are they doing? They're signaling God's final judgment over all who are not in the true church. It's showing us that everybody that took the mark of the beast and is beating on you and trying to tear you down and hurt you because you won't serve the beast, they're actually being judged even at this moment. And that judgment is protecting you from complete annihilation by them. And in the end, they'll be destroyed. They won't be annihilated. They'll be suffering forever, but they'll be destroyed. So it's another sign we see in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 again. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now that idea of filled up, keep that in view. It'll come back again in the last verses. The wrath of God's filled up. It's at the brim. The vials are at their brim. They need to be poured out. There's no more room. You know, like if a bucket's full of water, you stop pouring the water in, right? It's ready to go. And that's what we're seeing tonight. God is patient. He's slow. But at some point, there's no more room for any more wrath to be poured up, and now it needs to be poured out. And that's what we're seeing. But notice again, it says it's another sign. This really does bear repeating because of what is taught out there predominantly these days. Not predominantly in terms of the history of the church, but predominantly these days. It's a sign. Okay, everything we're looking at is symbolism. Okay, it's not literal almost all the time. John was literally on the Isle of Patmos, but there's not a lot of literal things. It's all visions he's being given, and those visions are symbolism. Okay, it really does bear repeating, or we really get way off track with what we're being told here. Okay, such as when Jesus says, "I am the door." Right. Nobody's arguing he's actually a literal door swinging on hinges, right? Or we would argue against the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus is not literally the bread and the wine, right? This is symbolic imagery to communicate a spiritual truth, a literal truth, but a spiritual truth that these images represent. So we don't want to miss that with the symbols and miss the point of the text. So the seven angels in this sign, they deliver the seven last plagues. Now that word last is really important to recognize. No more plagues. This is it. Okay? God is done. His patience has been spent with the world. Okay? Last is extremely important. That is going to relate with all this other imagery. There's no more repentance to be had. Okay? Now that's obviously true on the very last day, but what we're going to learn tonight is that's true for the wicked, the reprobate, at some point in their life. There comes a place where they can't repent anymore. God's judgment on them is so hard that they can't come around. Now, don't think that you'll ever be able to know who that is for sure. We don't pretend we know who the elect and the reprobate are. You're a witness to everyone. And you leave that in God's hands. But part of our encouragement is those who are so wicked, they actually start to get judged even in this life. There's no place for repentance now. There's only place for vengeance. What's helpful to know is we don't have to wait till judgment day to know that God's already bringing judgment on them. They're paying for it. They may not recognize it. We may not recognize it all the time. But we're being told in this revelation, this mystery, that it is the case. Okay, Richard Phillips points out, I think is what's helpful here, in terms of there's progression, there's parallelism with these groups of seven, but there's parallelism here. That is, God first restrains, and we see this in Scripture with Exodus, with Pharaoh, we see it with Nebuchadnezzar, with Daniel, we see it with the end of the times we're in now with Jesus and the world. He first restrains, and that's really the seven seals. Then we progress, and he warns. We see the warning with the seven trumpets. Now he destroys. We see that with the pouring out of the seven vials, the seven plagues, the contents of those vials. There comes a point in time where there is no more room for mercy. There's no more room for screwing around. There's no more room to play around with God. He will judge you in this world and there will be no going back. That's where we are tonight in the study. You see, it's not just on the last day, but it's on those who have had their last days to repent in this world, and now they're going to die. I want to read a quote by Hendrickson here. "Whenever in history the wicked fail to repent in answer to the initial and partial manifestation of God's anger in judgments, the final effusion of wrath follows. It is final, though not complete until judgment day. Even before they die, they may have crossed the deadline, the line between God's patience and His wrath." We've seen that with Israel. We're going to go there, but we've seen that with Israel's history. There comes a point in time where He says, "That's it. I'm going to send you away." Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. The Medo-Persians, all these things happen because there's just a time where you have worn out God's patience and He'll judge you in this world. And if you are not a true believer, it's the beginning of the end for you, the beginning of your eternal end. But there's a place where some people get to that point of judgment, and it's actually what we're seeing here tonight. So, for instance, think about where we are in Exodus right now. Chapter 7, we're in chapter 8, going through about chapter 11 until the final deliverance. Pharaoh keeps getting these opportunities to let the people go. Right? Now we know that God's behind it and all His sovereignty, but nonetheless, He sinfully won't let them go again and again until finally, boom, God's had enough. And God will now judge him and destroy him and his people. Matthew 12, I want to turn to a few scriptures here that Hendrickson points us to on this note. Keep your chapter 15 in Revelation marked, but let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 together. Verse 32. Matthew 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So you see, there's this idea in Scripture sometimes where you don't have to wait till Judgment Day to be judged. That's the final judgment. It'll be bad, but you're already starting to be judged now. Okay? There's some more ideas like this. You might think of it, but an important one to go to is Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at a few verses. I think I'm going to read verses 24 through 32, but I want to highlight to you, as is in the notes, verses 24, 26, and 32. Look at those in particular. Wherefore God also gave them up. Notice how that's going to come up again. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness, to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know, I almost brought a list of just one email I got with a whole bunch of headlines, and I just said, you know, they know this. But doesn't that, what we just read, I mean, does that now sound like what you see in the daily news for our own country? As John MacArthur has preached a number of years ago, God is giving up our nation to ourselves. We are being judged. God judges in different ways, and as he points out, he thinks our nation is being judged according to Romans 1. And I would challenge you to say he's wrong and prove it. We're being judged, friends, and I don't think there's any going back. I mean, God can do what he wants, but we seem to be going that way. I'm tempted to just bring up to you all these headlines I read just today. And so we're being prepared for this in the revelation of how to get through it. He doesn't promise us it's going to get better. He promises us he's going to get us through it. Okay? This doesn't mean we shouldn't be hoping that the Lord would change our nation, as he has even in the days of Israel. But let me tell you something. As Dr. Bacon said in his message on this chapter, the way the country is going to change, the way the world will change, is by your worship. So many people want to claim God's law and claim his holiness and righteousness in this world, but they don't worship him. They want the benefits of a Judeo-Christian country without actually being Christians. or acting like Christians. We think we can try to influence our country when we don't worship God, and we don't worship Him wholeheartedly, and we don't serve Him wholeheartedly, and we don't care to try to change anything with what people believe. We need revival and reform in our churches, and it needs to start in our homes and then in our churches with real, just revival worship. And if that's not what happens, which is what we see in our text today, then don't expect it to not keep going this direction. Because we, the people, have chosen to be Romans chapter 1. We allow it. We don't speak against it. And most churches today will speak against you if you speak against it. And again, I'm holding back from headlines. But the point of it is God's already judging. They look like they're winning, but God is giving them up and giving them over. And that's a judgment on them. That's a judgment because at some point they can't come back. That's scary. 1 John 5:16 has a similar idea. There's a sin you can't do. You can't pray for certain people. We won't go there. Feel free if you like, for sake of time. I'm going to move on, though. You can't pray for certain people, it says. And our catechisms reflect this. I remember saying when I was taking my presbytery exams, I'm not sure if I take an exception with one of our catechisms that talks about not praying for certain people. I still would argue it's kind of hard to know for sure because you don't know hearts and who's the elect. But as someone pointed out to me, that's just reflecting the scriptures. John tells us there, you don't pray for certain people. They're beyond. They can't come back. And, we obviously need great discernment of that, and I'm not going to pretend to suggest who I think that could be. The point of it is, though, is there is judgment in this world. God is judging this world now. He's not waiting until the end. Finality for the wicked exists even before time expires. And so we get to the plagues, the next sub-bullet point in your notes. Now, you know what the plagues are. There's, as so often in Revelation, there's an Old Testament context here. Symbolism, therefore. You know, when we hear these things that are in the Old Testament, they have a symbolic meaning for us in the Revelation. And what are the plagues always doing? They are judgment on the wicked who hate God, who hate His people, and who are holding them down. The plagues are always God judging the wicked and delivering the church from the wicked. That's what we keep seeing with the Exodus that we're in the morning sermons now. And of course, that's the first thing you probably think of with the plagues. The 10 plagues in Egypt, getting them out of Egypt with the Exodus. And remember, what we've seen is that the plagues are grouped in groups of three. There's the jab, jab, wham, uppercut. Then there's the jab, jab, uppercut. Then there's last jab, jab, uppercut. And then there's the knockout blow, the 10th plague. The first two plagues of each group, there's a warning. The third has no warning. Second, same thing. Third, same thing. And then there's the death blow, right? Taking your firstborn sons. So that's the idea. There's judgment. Judgment to force a people to deliver God's people. But I really think what is particularly helpful to look at here, because the number seven, right? There's seven plagues in this text. There's another place in Scripture that talks about seven plagues. It's pretty significant. And it's significant for the church about praying the Lord doesn't give us up to ourselves. Let's turn back into Leviticus chapter 26. I may need to rush through some of the rest of our notes, but I do think this is worth spending time on. Leviticus number 26, chapter 26, beginning with verse 18, Leviticus 26, 18. Now, this is very similar to the end of Deuteronomy. Do the right thing according to my law and I'll let you live. Do the wrong thing and I'll kill you. Okay. But here it's warned in specifics of plagues. Leviticus 26:18. And if you will not, yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Seven times. Look at verse 21. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Seven plagues, more specifically. Verse 24. Then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. We're seeing God's wrath again in the text tonight of Revelation. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And then verses 30 to 31. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images. Notice that, because there's an issue of idolatry always in this case. And cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. So I think this could even maybe be more in view of the revelation tonight. Certainly the plagues in Exodus. But God is warning that I'll judge you with plagues. If you don't do what I say, if you go against me, especially as it relates to idolatry, I will judge you with plagues. He's warning Israel there. He's warning them about idolatry. That's always basically the issue. Remember, the plagues in our Revelation, we can go back to Revelation 15 now. Who are they against? They're against those who took the mark of the beast in chapter 14. We know that again from chapter 16, verse 2, next week. Those who took the mark of the beast are the ones who serve humanism, mankind from every age that is going against God and against His anointed. We spent a lot of time on that, looked at Psalm 2 a lot. It's the two beasts represent the anti-Christian humanity against Christianity. And it includes, here's the thing, thinking of Leviticus, we just read, it includes those in the outer court of the visible church. Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2, God marks out, right, those in the inner court, which represents the true invisible church who's going to make it. Everyone not marked within that inside will not last. They're actually not true Christians, and they're not going to last, and they're going to essentially take the mark of the beast, and they're going to end up with the mark of the beast. So it's a very serious warning. Remember, God judged Egypt's gods with these plagues. We know that from Exodus 12, verse 12, Numbers 33, verse 4. God, when He's doing these plagues, is taking out their gods. He's exposing their false gods. But it's the same with Israel. We know from Ezekiel 21 to 8 that they took Egypt's gods with them. They worshipped Egypt's gods. They just wouldn't get rid of them. So there's a warning of judgment on those, even in the visible church, who have actually taken the mark of the beast. And frankly, that is comforting for us. There's so many in the church that just fight against everything the true church tries to stand for. And what we can see and be encouraged is God's actually already judging them. When they go down and down and down, that's actually God's judgment upon them. Because it means they're not coming back. And we should be thankful that we're being preserved out of that. I want to look at verses 5 to 8 together. Since I read them, I'm going to just comment on them. I won't read them now because I do want to make sure to get to some of the things at the end. But now we see the temple. So we're skipping over the middle of the chapter right now. We're going to the end, verses 5 to 8. You might reference them as I make some comments. And so now we're seeing judgment coming out of God's temple upon the world. The temple of the testimony, it's called. The temple of the testimony. Now, this is all referring to the Old Testament imagery. The temple is where God dwells. The testimony is His law. And that is particularly within the ark, under the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verses 16 and 21. Specifically, the Decalogue. That is, the Ten Commandments. God's moral law. This is the basis of what He is judging the whole world by. So when people say, oh, God will understand, or it doesn't matter if I do. No, God's going to judge you according to His moral law. And He'll be extremely angry with you for breaking it. And we've all broken it. And unless we have Christ to be our Savior, we're in big trouble. Richard Phillips, in his message on this chapter, says, God's morality demands justice. Somebody has to pay for breaking God's law. It's a big deal to Him. And it's either going to be Christ for you, or it's going to be you for you. And we see that all those who are being judged, they're already beginning to pay. And they'll pay permanently in hell, but they're already beginning. The temple is the source of mercy for God's people, right? That's where the blood, the atonement, is made. It's the place where atonement for breaking God's law is made for God's people. It's the place of mercy for God's people, but it's also the source of judgment against the people of the beast. Not just later, but already. You know, we talk about the already not yet experience of the Christian. It's also the case for those who are not Christians. There's an already experience of judgment pouring out at them that will be full in the not yet. But it's already the case. We see coming out of the temple in verses 5 through 8, angels with priestly garments. They're dressed like priests. And they're carrying the plagues with them in priestly utensils. These vials or bowls, these are the priestly utensils that they use in doing the work in the temple. It's part of the sacrificial system. Again, the sacrificial system of the temple, the reference point is an animal must be sacrificed. The blood must be spilt to pay, make atonement for sin. Now, the blood of Christ has done that for Christians. But if you don't have the blood of Christ over you, then your blood's in the process of being spilt. That's what we're seeing here. And again, for the Christian, the reason this is a hope for us is there will be justice. All those things we're reading, all the Christians that have been killed in the Middle East recently, all these terrible things happening, that very well could come to us soon. There'll be justice. There is justice being paid already. That is a comfort. If you have any sense, any concern for true morality, that comforts you. Because things are so wicked. And justice must happen. God is a God of justice, and that's an encouragement. So these vials the angels have are filled with the wrath of God that must be paid. God's wrath, must be paid by blood. Those who don't receive Christ's blood as their propitiation have their blood now poured out for their damnation. God is already spilling the blood of the wicked who will not have Him. Now notice God's eternality is emphasized here in this section of the Scripture. That's important. What is it emphasizing by talking about God's eternality with judgment already here on this earth? It's telling us that there will be eternal punishment for sins against Him. It's just never going to be done. It's never going to be taken care of. There'll be an eternal payment of sin. Because only the Son of God can pay God's eternal wrath. And He did that for His elect. But those who don't elect Christ, they're going to be paying this for themselves. And it's already started. David Chilton, in his commentary, speaks of this section this way. He says, and I have it in the notes for you here, "Drinking blood is inescapable. Either the ministers of the new covenant will serve it to us in the Eucharist, or they will pour it out of their chalices upon our heads." That's the thing to recognize. God is even using the church and the ministry of the word to pour out judgment on people. Remember, the preaching of the word has two effects, both within God's providential sovereign plan and rule. The preaching of God's word softens some hearts, but it also hardens other hearts. Either way, God's sovereign rule is happening. It also points out, though, that the drink offering, the vials coming out, if you recognize it in the context of the Old Testament system, it was the last ritual act completing the service of the altar. It was the last thing that was done, the pouring out of the blood. In this case, again, remember what we saw at the beginning, the last plagues, there's no more opportunity to repent. God has given the wicked over. And if He gives them over, they'll never be saved because they'll just keep choosing wickedness and getting more and more wicked until the final judgment. And that's a judgment on them because it's actually bad and they're not happy and they have no hope and they have no peace and they have no good eternity ahead of them. So the blood here does not represent or bring reconciliation. It brings final retribution. God's bowls of wrath are full, notice in the text. It says they're full to the brim now, and so they're going to fulfill their purpose. Their purpose is to pour out upon the wicked. Now the wicked have actually been essentially filling up these vials with their own wickedness. Every time they're going against God, that is just supplying more and more judgment, rising in the vials, and when it gets to the top, that's it. There's no going back for you. No repentance has led to no repentance has led to no repentance, and now it's time in this life for it to begin pouring out on you into the next life. The temple also we see is filled with smoke. God's powerful manifestation of His glory is represented here. And this is related to His holy law. Again, it is His law. It's the testimony that's going to judge people. You didn't measure up to my law and you didn't care. And when my people went and witnessed for you and kept the testimony of my word and of my Christ, you killed them instead of repent. You persecuted them with the beast instead of repent. You took the beast's number instead of me. And so He's showing His glory in this scene of judgment. Now, there's a lot of connection here in the Old Testament as well with all the smoke. Exodus 19, verse 18, at Mount Sinai. We'll get there eventually in the morning sermons. When He's about to give the law, He's at Mount Sinai and it's shaking and there's a ton of smoke. And people are afraid to approach because they'll die if they do. He's a holy God. And you need a mediator. Isaiah 6, verse 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is afraid to go anywhere near. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. God's glory, His train in that vision fills the entire temple. I mean, just try to imagine if this whole place was filled with a train, a robe, a glorious robe. I mean, you'd be unbelievable, you'd be overwhelmed by it. That's the idea. God's glory is just full everywhere in the temple, the smoke. Exodus 40, 34 to 35, we see that. 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11, when Solomon dedicates the temple, God gives a special manifestation of His glory that includes smoke and power. Same thing in 2 Chronicles 5, 13. In each case, they can't even go in. God is unapproachable in His holiness without a mediator. And so in the text here in Revelation, they can't go in the temple at this moment. God is bringing out His justice and His vengeance and His punishment through the plagues on the wicked people of the world who won't have Christ. It's so powerful. There's such a movement. It'd be like, you know, a big weapon or something's about to be fired. You get out of the way. That's kind of the idea here. It's serious stuff. Henderson puts it this way: no one can enter the sanctuary. Intercession was no longer possible. You see, now, if you don't have Christ as your mediator, then you've got to face God face to face. And if you have to face God in your own sins and your own filthy righteousnesses, guess what happens? The smoke of God's glory and holiness fumes and grows, and it's going to wipe you out. And it's going to start in this life if you don't come to the point of repentance in your life. It will just be worse and forever in hell, but it'll start now. And it'll just get worse. There's no more place for a mediator as a scary place to come to. The vials also, though, here's the happy part. The vials, the bowls, that is, carry the prayers of the saints. Chapter 5, verse 8. Where is this coming from? It's coming from the altar, the testimony. It's coming from where the prayers of the saints were earlier in the chapter. And as Elder Huffmaster prayed tonight in our prayer time, what are they crying out there? How long? How long, O Lord, until we're vindicated? How long will you allow the wicked to run this world and to destroy everything, to ruin everything, to beat on your church and kill her and hurt her? How long will you let this go? How long until you finally bring justice to bear? Well, the answer keeps getting answered, but we see it again here. He's actually already doing it. He's already in the process of judging. Don't you worry. Justice will be served, and it's already in the process. Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5, you see the same thing, the prayers of the saints and the altar. So, their prayers are being answered. Justice is being served even as we speak. If you have any reality in your heart and your conscience, this is something that does make you want to sing. The wicked are going to be punished, and the wicked are being punished. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Because they deserve every bit of it. And if they don't get punished, then God is not just. And God is not righteous. And God is not holy if they're not vindicated. If we're not vindicated, then they don't reap vengeance. But God, we see them singing in the psalm tonight. He is holy. He is righteous. And they're going to pay. Praise the Lord for that. And so, because they've been crying out, and now they see they've already been delivered, they have a song to sing of that deliverance. And we look at that last in verses 2 through 4, and I will read that again. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. It's really a remarkable scene. Right in the middle of the plagues, there's this glorious song of the saints. They're so happy. They're so thankful to see God's plagues, His judgments coming out against the wicked people. And there's a reference point for this. We won't be able to look at all of it, but do turn with me to Exodus 15. I want you to see the first and last verse of the song of Moses. Because this talks about they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Naturally, we'll get there in our morning sermon, so that's another help to me to be able to just give you a briefing on it. But look at chapter 15. This song of Moses is the same song of the Lamb. It's the same song of the church, Old and New Testament. It's the song of deliverance. It's the song of what Exodus is a type of. Moses is a type of. He's a type of a mediator and a deliverer. Jesus is our true mediator and deliverer. Egypt is a type of this world and wickedness and evil. Israel is the church, but her being brought out into the promised land is a type of the fullness of that in the New Testament all over the world. And so they're delivered now out of Egypt, out of terrible slavery, and they look back over the Red Sea, and what do they see? The Egyptians being swallowed up and destroyed in its waters. And they start singing about it with joy. Just as we sing, God has swallowed up death and victory for us, and all of our in His enemies. But we see in chapter 15, there's this song. And by the way, his sister, then she picks up a tambourine and starts another song of rejoicing, pretty much sings about the same thing with the same words. 15 verse 1, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Now look ahead at verse 19. The end of the song. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. They're on the other side. They are singing on the other side. They look back and see the Egyptians washing up on shore and the other side dead. And they are rejoicing because the Egyptians were trying to kill them, just as the world is trying to kill you. The dragon is trying to kill you. But we see that we already have a song to sing on the other side. We've been delivered and we're being delivered. But you see, there's that sea there. They're standing on the side of the sea, on the sea. It's a placid sea. It's a calm sea. And we've already seen an idea of a glassy sea in Revelation 4, verse 6. Where is that? Right before God's throne. And we know from Revelation 14, 1, that's where the saints are standing, before the throne of God. And how is it that they're standing there? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is standing there and has brought them there in union with Himself. So there's tranquility for the Christian. Christian, you can have that now, you see. You have the song of deliverance to sing now, and you can have tranquility in that song now as you look out over those whom God has already delivered you from. You've just got to remember you have that deliverance. You've got to remember you have that song to sing. Jesus, who calmed the sea, has brought the Israelites through the Red Sea. Remember Exodus 14, verse 19. Who is it that delivers the Israelites from Egypt through the Red Sea and all through the wilderness? It's Jesus Christ Himself. It's the angel of God. Exodus 14, verse 19. We know from what we've seen even in Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord is almost always Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. It's He who's leading them through the Red Sea already. It's the same church. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4 says the same thing about that. It's Jesus there, and it's Jesus now. True Christians always stand on the sea at ease, for they stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And how have they conquered the beast? Well, Revelation 12, verse 11, verse 17, Revelation 13, verse 8 tells you, we won't go there for sake of time, you might look at it later, but it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that they overcome the beast. And by the blood of the Lamb that they have overcome, and they have the victory here, as it speaks of. Already in victory in the blood of the Lamb. But it's also, how do they have the victory? By obeying God's commandments. The means of God's grace, the means of the perseverance of the saints, is they're not playing around saying, I'm part of the church, and acting like a whore of Babylon. They're acting like God's church, the chaste virgin bride delivered to Him. They obey His commands, and they keep the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't deny the gospel. By God's grace, yes, but this is the fruit of those who are the true church. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their works. And so, because of this, they are rejoicing on the other side. They're free. They're delivered from the world. I don't have to try to look like the world. I don't have to try to act like the world. I don't have to try to earn anything from God. I don't have to try to pretend I'm good enough. I'm in heaven now because I've been delivered by Jesus Christ. And I will be delivered. So I have a song to sing already, and I'll be singing it in eternity. But notice the sea is mingled with fire because God's wrath has been already spilt in it. The blood of those who have taken the mark of the beast in the last chapter, who went through the winepress of God, are now being spilled as we speak into the waters of the sea that we've been delivered through and now stand over. But it's red because of that. His judgment is happening while Israel watches it and rejoices they've been saved out of it. You see, the sea is salvation for Christians. At the same time, the sea is destruction for unbelievers. And it's happening now. There are only two sides. Plenty of people are faking it. But the reality is, what Revelation in the Scriptures is constantly teaching, there are only two sides. There are only two people in this world. Those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, not truly. And you have to pick a side. You have to choose a side. One of the sides will lead to gnashing of teeth in hell, where the worms and fire never goes away. And it starts now. You pretend that you're not suffering, but you are. You cover it up with whatever, you know, your vile affections are. But the reality is, God is giving you over more and more of that judgment if you don't repent. Or you pick the side of the Lamb of God, who brings you already into the throne room of God on the glassy sea, where you stand looking down and you rejoice, praise the Lord, I've been delivered from all of this. Jennifer and I, as I told some of you, were at ER Sunday night till about midnight with our son, and we're thankful that he doesn't have another urinary infection as we thought he probably did with his fever. And there was a couple on the other side of the curtain, and we never saw them, but we heard them. And I'm thankful my children weren't there. I'm thankful Mr. Alley and Mr. Delgado watched them for us. They wouldn't want them to hear what was heard. I said to my wife, you know, as we were walking, I said, it's really pathetic. I mean, they're laughing, they're drunk. I have a huge gash on the forehead, and I can't repeat a lot of what happened. And they kept repeating it, and it was just really sad because they were so lost, and it was so empty. And I just thanked God that by His grace, I don't have that in my life, but I used to. And it sounded so much about the way I used to be and the way people I used to hang out were. And I'm so glad it sounds so foreign by Christ's grace to me now. Because it's miserable. You could tell they were faking it, you know. And you want to be saved from that. We have a real song to sing. The song of Moses is the song of the Lamb who is called there the King of Saints. It's the same song of those who are separated from this wicked world to be holy, standing on God's side. Be ye holy as I am holy. There's only one church. In the Old and the New Testament, it's the same church. They're singing the same song of hope and deliverance from God's enemies through the blood of Christ, Revelation 5, verse 9. Again, it was Christ who delivered them from Egypt, and it's Christ who keeps delivering us from Egypt. They sing of accomplishment. They sing because even now they know they're delivered. They've been delivered from themselves and they've been delivered from the world to be in heaven, and they'll finally and totally be delivered on the last great day. And so the lyrics, if you will, of their song in the Revelation, if you look at it, it's just a symbolic collection of the Psalter. I give you a lot of Psalms here, and as I looked at them, I'm like, oh, I'm just going to have to say, look at these Psalms. I would love to read through these Psalms with you. I would love to sing these Psalms with you right now. But I remind you, these are the songs of the church, Old and New Testament. It's the same mediator, it's the same Savior, it's the same deliverance we're talking about and singing about. Fulfilled in Christ, they're all about Christ. I remind you, the Psalms are the number one quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament about Christ. It's the same song. It's the song of Moses. The song of the Lamb, it's the same. And it's glorious. It's all about deliverance. It's about God's righteousness, His holiness, His judgments. You'll look at those different Psalms and you'll see that's everything that's in that song. It's symbolic of the songs of Zion. The redemptive songs of Zion that always apply. And that always should be in our heart. And that if you're a true Christian, you want to sing. Because they sing about your deliverance. Already. And to come. We'll go back to verse 1 and we close with this in chapter 15 of the Revelation. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. You see that come up again in the text. Great and marvelous. It's a great and marvelous sign. It takes a miracle for somebody to be saved. It's a work of God in the heart that no one can do. All we can do is share the message and often get killed for it. But it's only a work that God can do to save someone. It's a miracle. It's great and marvelous. And He does it again and again in the hearts of His elect. It's a great and marvelous sign that causes Christ's people to sing. He's delivered me out of this nonsense. And He's judging all those who don't want to be delivered. And that's good and right and just. He's a holy God. Just like Moses in the Old Testament church sang on the other side of the Red Sea, looking back at the drowned Egyptians. Richard Phillips, in his message again on this topic, this is sermon audio, by the way, I'm referring to. He says that these judgments, or the plagues, they restrain evil so that the church is not destroyed. Did you notice that? That relates to the mediatorial kingship of Christ spoken of in our standards. It's not about common grace. There's no common grace. God, even through the judgments on the wicked themselves, restrains them. This is another reason to be thankful. The judgments on the wicked, give them over to themselves. While you may think that it's all bad for you, there's an aspect of it that's good for you because they want to be themselves and with themselves so much they don't want anything to do with you. You should be scared if people like the wicked want to spend time with you. You should be very scared because that says a lot about who you are and maybe who you're not. But if the wicked don't want anything to do with you because of their wickedness, praise the Lord. That's part of how He preserves you. Get away from me. I can't control you, then I'll just kill you, but I don't want you hanging around with me. The eternity of God involved in this finalizing of judgment even now shows that evil will not dominate this world forever. And that, a true Christian says, praise the Lord, hallelujah. The evil in this world will not dominate forever. It's already being judged. It's already being broken down. God is already bringing everyone to their knees. And in the very end, every single person, whether they're saved or not, will look up on judgment and day and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I can no longer pretend it's not so. And I accept His judgment. I have no other choice because I have no mediator. But we who already stand on the sea, we don't fear judgment day. We look forward to it. It's our deliverance completely. And we just keep singing the same song that we've been singing on the other side. We have a song to sing as we watch how King Jesus not only has delivered us from death, all around us. But we have a song to sing as He is now delivering us from this world drowning all around us. We sing on the other side and worship even now in heaven. Hebrews 12 verse 22. And we will continue to sing on the other side in heaven. Consider Luke 16 verse 26. Look over the fiery sea. Notice how God is indeed giving people over to themselves. But recognize and be thankful that He has not given you over. He saved you from it. He's delivered you from it. He's delivered you from that plague of final judgment where there's no turning back and there's no place for you to repent before the end, before you die. Thank God He saved you from that. Thank God He's delivering you from that world now as it keeps going down. Thank God in the end He'll deliver you completely. You've got a song to sing. You're on the other side now. See this reality of the revelation that Christ wants you to see you through. Because it doesn't feel like this. It doesn't look like this. You need this revelation to remind you of the spiritual reality that is. You're on the other side singing, and beloved, may you keep singing on the other side. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, there are only two sides. And we thank You that You've reminded us which side we stand upon, and You only stand with 2 feet in the same place. Lord, we stand with Christ before Your throne on the glassy sea, tranquil, peaceful in our hearts because we have salvation. We have peace with God and so great a salvation. We have reconciliation with You. We have eternal life and new life in Christ. We have the songs of Zion. You have delivered us as You are always delivering Your people from this world, from the anti-Christian movement of the dragon. Oh Lord, we pray, if there be anyone here tonight who recognizes they don't stand with us, they don't sing with us on Your side, that they recognize they stand and walk with the world, remind them Psalm 1's warning. They'll be like chaff in the end. Bring them, Lord, we pray, to the other side before it is too late. Don't give them up to a place where they can never repent. Call them out of the world now while today is still called today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, now is the hour. We pray, Lord, that You would bring them over through repentance unto You and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, dying to themselves now, dying to the world, taking up their cross and following You, setting their affections now on things above in heaven, where You are seated at the right hand of God, where their lives are now hid with You. Bring them over to the good side, Lord. Bring them over to the living side of Jesus Christ. Bring them over through the blood of the Lamb that covers all their sins, so that they don't keep paying even now a payment they'll never be done paying forever with their own blood here and then in hell. Let them feel the pain of Your wrath and turn them to cry to Jesus Christ to be saved, who took the wrath of God, who drank the cup so we don't have to drink the cup of Your wrath on the cross. When He cried out, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? O Lord, may none of our people here, none of Your covenant children, and may we be used to bring all Your elect out of darkness into light, away from the side of punishment under the fiery water of the glassy sea where the Egyptians now laid buried. Bring them to the side of life, the side of a song, the side of happiness and deliverance in this world and most importantly in the world to come. That they may live that abundant life even now and forever. And thank You, Lord Jesus, for giving that gift to us. And we pray in Your name. Amen.